Father, we thank you. Oh, Lord, you are so good. Lord, we will trust in you, as we just sang. We'll trust in you. We will commit our lives to you. We will trust you to provide for us here and now and for eternity. And Lord, as we sit here before you, Lord, we trust you enough to want to hear what you have to say to us. Because, Lord, we trust you that what you have for us is good for us. Lord, it's better than what we could ever come up with on our own. So, Lord, speak to us. Lord, speak to our hearts. Encourage us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen. The title of today's message is, It's Not About Where You Were, But Where You Are. We've all talked to someone or known someone who seems to be stuck in the past, right? Like every now and then, you'll see some guy sporting a mullet, and you want to say, hey, dude, the 80s called. They want their hair back. And it's how, it's just so funny to me, though, that, you know, I'm a geezer, and I, you know, back there in the 60s and 70s and all that, and how many things from that era are coming back in style. Have you noticed that? You know, tie-dye shirts and bell-bottom pants. And you really don't know. Is this guy, is he stuck in the past, or is he really the hippest dude in town now? You just don't know. But there are some people that live in the past. And all they talk about is how great they were. Their high school athletic accomplishments, or maybe in college too, or their scholastic achievements. And even sometimes you'll talk to Christians that will talk about what ministries they have been involved in the past. Well, I used to be a pastor over here, there, or an assistant pastor. I used to be an elder or a deacon and all that kind of stuff. And I always want to say, well, what do you do now, though? Where are you at right now? And other people, though, they don't look at their past and glory and look back at that as justification, you know, for how they're living right now. But instead, they look back with shame. They'll sometimes allow their past to define who they are now, and thinking that God would refuse them access to himself, or that God would keep them at a distance because of their past sins and failures. Well, today we'll see that is just not true. That's a lie from the devil, folks. It's not about where you were. God continues here in Isaiah to speak through Isaiah. He's still in Jerusalem. And last week, remember, we kind of imagined Isaiah standing on a busy corner, or maybe in the temple court area out there, speaking to a large gathering. And he is speaking out for God, saying, come here, come to me, God was saying. Well, he's still inviting people to come. And in fact, today we're going to see that those that might be hesitant in coming, they might fear rejection from him, they're going to be encouraged. They're going to hear that God wants them as well. And I want to make sure that you know that's you too. God wants you no matter of your past. And imagine you're hearing God call out through Isaiah, hey, free spiritual food. Anybody who wants it, just come and get it. And then after a few prophecies about what will happen during the millennial reign of Christ, then Isaiah says this for God in verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now I'm sure most of us, you know, when you hear that, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed, most of us think, whoo, yeah, years pick up and you think, yeah, that's for us today. Jesus is about to come for us and he'll be revealed his righteous rule on earth. Yeah. Well, remember a couple of weeks ago in that teaching, searching for the deeper meaning of Scripture, we saw how we have to be careful when we apply Scripture to us today. Some passages in the Old Testament are just for Israel, or they can apply to a certain group of people at a certain time, and not meant to be anything other than that. I got to thinking, boy, I wish I would have shared with you last week about how the Jericho March, remember how God told Joshua to, just wash my mouth, I can't do a thing with it, how he told Joshua to march around the city, you know, and seven times, and how there are churches that will go and do Jericho marches around a piece of property or something. Yeah, we're going to do what Joshua told. Well, God never told us to do that, to do those marches around Jericho. The thing is, when we look at this and we see what God is saying to those in Judah through Isaiah, you know, we do have to ask the question, is this for us today? This, you know, your salvation is about ready to come. You know, my righteousness is going to be revealed real soon here. Well, in really talking about it, it's like, well, yes and no. Because even though that wasn't said with a prophetic eye as far as the church is concerned and the second coming of Christ for the church, the deal is, a lot of the passages that were to a specific person at a specific time or to Israel alone will oftentimes have a biblical or a spiritual, really a principle behind that that can be applied. And so, in one hand, we say, well, is that for today? Well, no. This was directed to those in Judah who were going to be taken captive into Babylon. And God was reminding them that if they'd repent and do what's right, that they would experience his salvation. But then, in a sense, it's for us, because I do believe that Jesus is about ready to come back, and he's about ready to come for his church. And we will be raptured up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll experience the fulfillment of our salvation that we have been waiting for ever since we put our faith in Christ. But here's the thing. The part that applies to us, that we do need to keep ready, that he is telling them that if you're ready, if you're not involved in sin and all that stuff, by doing so you're going to be blessed. And he tells the people of Judah here that there's also something, an aspect to this, what he's telling them about salvation and being ready, that we need to see. Really, it's the why behind the actions of keeping justice, doing righteousness, not defiling the Sabbath, and keeping our hands from doing any evil. It's the why behind that. And something I think that gets confused a lot of times with a lot of Christians is how people in the Old Testament were saved, as if it was different from how we in the New Testament times are saved. See, we know that from what the Scriptures tell us, no one has ever been or ever will be saved by doing good deeds or good works, by keeping the commandments. The thing is, it's always by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I quote it a lot, it's one of my favorite passages, but it says it so perfectly. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in Romans 3:20, we're told, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he develops that point that the law wasn't meant to save us. It can't save us. There's no part of the law that was ever designed to save us. It was only there to point out, you're a sinner. You've done these things that are wrong. You need a Savior. That's what it was. And Paul goes on there in Romans to give a couple of Old Testament examples of people that were saved by faith apart from their works. Romans 4:3, he says, for what does the Scripture say? Quoting the Old Testament, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, Abraham didn't obey the law to become righteous. First of all, the law did not exist yet. Moses hadn't even been born yet. Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed. He trusted. He relied upon God, and his faith was credited to him by God as righteousness. Now, in verses 5 through 8 in Romans 4, again, still speaking of Abraham, he says, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And I encourage you, later on today when you get home, read Romans 4, Romans 5, and Romans 3, 4, and 5, all three of those. It takes about 5 or 6 minutes to read all three of those chapters because it lays it out really, really clear that no one has ever been or ever will be saved by doing good deeds. And the righteousness that God accepts only comes by putting our faith in God. We cannot be righteous in God's eyes by working for it. We have to receive it by faith. And really, when you go and you look at the book of Hebrews, you know, we just went over that on Wednesday nights, and especially in chapter 10 and especially chapter 11, you know, what we call the hall of faith. You know, the writer is pointing out it has always been by faith that anybody's ever been saved. In fact, he quotes, I think it's Hosea, "The just shall live by faith." Those that are justified will live by faith. And then in the Hall of Faith, chapter 11, over and over you read, "By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham." All of these obeyed God by faith. And really, you could word it, all of these obeyed God because of their faith. Because they believed in God, because they had faith in Him, then they did what God said was right in His eyes. So here in Isaiah, when we see keeping justice, doing righteousness, not defiling the Sabbath, and keeping our hands from doing any evil, isn't what would cause these people to experience salvation, but the faith in God that caused them to do those things is what saved them, and it's what saves us. As far as the Sabbath, some ask from time to time, well, why don't we as Christians keep the Sabbath? Well, that was a covenant between God, between Yahweh and the nation of Israel. In Exodus 31:13, God tells Moses, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who sanctifies you. And then Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17 makes it real clear. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And it's interesting when you read through the New Testament. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated except for the commandment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the only law that's not carried over. And we're not under the law, for one thing, but all of the things that were in the law, like murder and theft and covetousness and disobeying parents, all of those things in the New Testament are still considered sin, but not the Sabbath, not breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. We rest from all work because of Him. But the deal is, under the Old Testament system, they obeyed God, which included keeping the Sabbath, resting from any work on the seventh, because they trusted in God. They had faith in God, so they did what God commanded. If a person trusted God and they kept the Sabbath, which was Saturday, the seventh day, they did so believing, trusting God that He would provide even though they did not work on that day. A person outside of Israel, a non-Jew, sometimes referred to as a Gentile or a foreigner, if they heard of Yahweh and they put their trust in Him and came to live among Israel, they kept the Sabbath too, just like a natural-born citizen of Israel. But none of them, nobody was ever made righteous by keeping the Sabbath. They were righteous because they put their faith in God. He then made or declared them righteous because of their faith. And because they were righteous then, they kept the Sabbath and did the rest of what God says is right. And they stayed away from what he said was wrong. So today under the new covenant, we're still saved by faith. Just as we just read New Testament Ephesians chapter 2 there. And when we're saved, which is synonymous with saved, when we're born again, when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we turn from sin and live for the Lord because of our faith in Yahweh. Not to make us righteous, but because he has already declared us righteous because of our faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for us. I hope that makes it real clear. I mean, the book of James, folks, the book of James points out that if we say we have faith and that faith doesn't produce righteous actions, good works, it doesn't produce righteousness, then all we have is a said faith. It's not a real faith. In fact, it's a dead faith, he says. And dead faith, just like anything dead, can't do anything for anyone. It cannot save. In fact, he points out that the demons have that kind of faith, and they're still shaking in their moccasins because they know that they're headed to hell. Now, since it's not by good deeds that we're saved, but by faith in God, folks, that means that anyone can come to Christ. Anyone can come to God. Because all it takes is us putting our faith in him. Anyone can be saved because anyone could put their faith in him. Even the Gentiles that were far from God can be confident of this. Those that the Bible refers to as foreigners. In fact, look at verses 3 through 5. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." I like the way the New Living Translation words verse 3. God said through Isaiah, "Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, 'The Lord will never let me be a part of his people.' And don't let the eunuch say, 'I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future.'" See, Israel is God's chosen people. That hasn't changed. But God always made a way for Gentiles to come to him, for foreigners to become a part of his people. And if they came to faith in Yahweh and wanted to live among God's people, then they, because of their faith, they kept the law like a native-born son. And just like any native-born son or daughter, they would receive the promises that God made to his people Israel. So a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, that's the key there, shouldn't say, "God has separated me from his people." That would be against what God had already declared about making them a part of his people. Kind of anti-faith there. And you know, Christians do that. Don't you see that? Maybe you've been guilty of that. "Well, I don't know what I just did. I don't know if God will ever forgive me of that. Oh, you know, I'm never going to be forgiven on that." Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness," right? And so, you know, you get right down to it. We have to watch ourselves. We can't be like these guys who are saying, "Oh, you know, yeah, there's all those other good Christians out there, but I could never be one of those. God would never forgive me." Oh, yes, he will. Yeah. The thing is, like he says here, "Let not the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dried tree.'" And maybe this day and age, we don't talk about eunuchs that much, but there is something that is going on in our culture where people are becoming eunuchs. A eunuch is a man who is rendered, we could say, sexually inoperable. Inoperative. The Hebrew root word means to castrate. And there were several ways that people would become eunuchs. You know, one of the ways was a king, if he wanted to have somebody, a guy, take care of his harem, well, he would turn him into a eunuch. He'd have him castrated. So that way, the king's harem was safe. So that all the kids that were going to be born to his wives would definitely be the king's and not this guy that was caring for him. So he made sure, no, that ain't going to happen. You know, here you go, boy. But in Deuteronomy 23:1, we do read, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Becoming a eunuch often was a result of cultic or pagan practices. And because of this, under the Old Testament system, they couldn't have a part in the formal assemblies of God's people. Not that they could not be saved. In Leviticus, you can look this up later on, we're not going to read it, but Leviticus 21, verses 16 through 20, it prohibits any descendant of Aaron, the high priest, who was a eunuch, from serving as a priest. They could still eat from the sacrificial offerings, but they just couldn't serve. They had defiled themselves in that way that it excluded them from serving, but they could still be saved, they could still partake. But as we see here in Isaiah, if anyone, a foreigner, a eunuch, whoever would, again, this is the key, join themselves to the Lord. That's the key. If they would choose to live to please God, they'd not only be saved, but God would bless them. He would give them a place within His walls, within His kingdom. He'd give them an everlasting name. That's awesome. That's awesome. Look what else God says to those who would come to Him, verses 6 through 8. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even them I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar. For My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him. Don't miss that. God promises acceptance to anyone that would come to Him. That also applied to the foreigner's children. If a foreigner's children put their faith in Yahweh, believed in Him enough to do what He said, they too would be accepted. They'd be treated just like Israel. And really, this is a prophecy looking forward to the return from Babylon, when the temple would be rebuilt and God's house would be a house of prayer for all nations. We know that there was a court of the Gentiles that was a part of the temple area. And this also, though, and this is the main application, folks, this talks about the millennial reign of Christ, as we have been seeing through Isaiah over and over, how all nations will come there to Jerusalem. They'll come to the temple area. They'll want to hear Jesus speaking. The Son of God and God the Son speaking to them directly. They'll come and they'll hear. They'll be there. And it'll be a house of prayer to all nations. And just as God gathers the outcasts of Israel, God gathers others besides those who are already gathered to Israel. And as we saw last week, Jesus gave that parable about inviting everyone to the great supper. Remember? After there's so many people that refused and they made all their polite excuses and there was still room, how the master said, hey, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come, that My house will be full. Folks, we're part of that house being filled up. And God is still looking for others. And God is still, you might say, beating the bushes, looking to find those who are lost, needing a Savior. And it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Like we saw last week and like we're seeing right now, He's still saying to everyone, come to Me. Come. And if you're concerned that He might reject you because of where you've been, or that you've come to him, but you're not sure that if he's really accepted you, kind of thing, because of your past, because of what you've done. Or maybe you're feeling like a eunuch or a foreigner. Well, we're not going to read it, but you can go later on today and look at Acts chapter 8, specifically verses 26 through 39, where God himself sends Philip, the evangelist, to lead this great revival that was happening in his hometown and go out to the desert area, and he finds this Ethiopian eunuch. He goes specifically to this eunuch because the Lord wanted him to be saved. And he comes alongside the chariot. Hey, you understand what you're reading? I don't know. How can I? Unless somebody helps me. Gets up to the chariot and explains, hey, this is about Jesus. He said, hey, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Because Philip, no doubt, had explained to him the whole gospel. And Philip said, well, if you believe in all your heart that Jesus is Christ, yeah, you may. Well, all right. They went down into that water, and Philip baptized him on the spot, showing that God had accepted him, that he was forgiven, that he was born again because of his faith in Jesus. Now, if you're still thinking, of all the things that I've done, no way. Well, no one has been too bad to be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ is that powerful. I mean, you think about how Saul of Tarsus was saved. You know, he went about arresting Christians so that they could be put to death. When Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned to death, Saul of Tarsus was holding the coats of the Jewish men who stoned Stephen to death. Now, we know Saul of Tarsus better as Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And Paul was all too well aware of his past. He knew how bad things were, but when he wrote to his protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to what Paul says of himself, verses 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So that was before I was born, so you know, he had that. He says, however, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Oh, that is so awesome. It's awesome to me. I'm so grateful for that, because Paul is an example of God's grace and mercy and changing a horrible sinner, a chief among sinners. He's an example of every sinner who would put their faith in Jesus, that we too would receive everlasting life by putting our faith in him. Jesus himself told us that if we would come to him, he will not turn us away. Understand that. And God doesn't lie. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The night I received Christ, I was on my knees in front of the couch praying for God to save me and giving my life to him. And the devil started telling me, after all you've done, no way. No way, man. He ain't going to accept you. And God reminded me of that. The Holy Spirit whispered in my ear, and I remembered that scripture. It was almost like I could hear it audibly. Whoever comes to me, I will no wise cast out. And I remember praying, Lord, okay, I remember reading that. And I know you're not a man that you would lie. And so if you'll change me, I'll be yours the rest of my life. And he changed me. And he'll change you, just like he changed Paul. I mean, you think about what was going on in the early church and how those people that became Christians, how they lived before that. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, was one of the most messed up churches in all of church history. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And people still practicing those sins do so because they do not believe in Jesus. They do not trust him with their lives. They don't believe that his ways are higher than our ways. And what they're practicing reveals who they are. But see, if you've come to him, that's all in the past. The very next verse there in 1 Corinthians 6 is one of my most favorite verses. Verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Hallelujah. That's who the church is made up of. Those who used to be practicing all those sins. See, there's none righteous. No, not one, the Bible tells us. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But you got to see this. When we put our faith in him, when we believe in Jesus, such were some of you. That's past tense. You no longer are those things. That's why I get so bugged at people that, like, say with AA, the people that have been alcoholics. I was one, and I was drunk five nights a week, and it was really getting into being more than that, and even more than at night. I was starting to drink during the day and all that. At 19, man, I was a full-blown alcoholic. And the AA said, "Well, I'm an alcoholic. I'll always be an alcoholic," and you know all that stuff. No, such were some of you. And the people that say, "Well, you know, I was born a homosexual. I was born this. I was born that." No, you weren't. You were tempted. You were lied to. And such were some of you. If you put your faith in Christ, folks, everything is different. See, if we put our faith in Jesus, we've been born again. We've been washed. We've been cleansed from all of our sin. We're not supposed to be still wallowing around in the mud puddle. He says, "You've been sanctified." That means we've been set apart. That's what sanctified means. Been set apart from a world that is perishing. That used to be our life. We used to be a part of that world, but we've been sanctified. We've been justified, which means to be made positionally righteous by the blood of Christ. And that happens through our faith in Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it all. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." All things, folks, have become new. We don't have to let our past keep us down. We don't have to go about the rest of our lives with our heads down under the guilt and the shame of our past. If you have put your faith in Christ, or if you will put your faith in Christ, all your sins, all of your past is passed away. Like that? All your past is passed away. Done away with by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been washed. You're a whole new creature in Christ. But if you haven't surrendered to Christ, you're still part of that world that's perishing. You need to come out from it. God is saying to you, "Come to me. Come to me. I'll wipe out all of your sin. I'll make you into a whole new person." Folks, he has been doing that for over 2,000 years when people put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these awesome promises that we see in your word. Father, thank you. And I pray that each and every believer in you has been encouraged, has been spoken to, has really received that encouragement about your love, about your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that each and every person here that may not know you has been encouraged to put their faith in you. Now knowing that they can trust you with their lives, that you will not reject them, that if they come to you, put their faith in you and what you did for them, that they would be saved and you would make them into new creatures, totally new people. And while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, if that's you, I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you. But if that's you and you want to receive Christ, you want to be born again and to be made a new person, then just raise up your hand. And in raising your hand, you're acknowledging to God, God, I want to be made new. I want to be a new person. I need you. I want to put my faith in you. Anybody at all? Father, you see the hearts. Lord, I pray that each and every person here has put their faith in you, that they have surrendered their lives to you, given their lives to you, and now that they are yours, that they are all about loving you and serving you and obey you, their Lord and their Savior. Father, I pray that you would continue to encourage them, that you have no distance between them and you, that you have received them and you welcome them to come boldly before your throne because it's a throne of grace. Father, strengthen us in you and help us to bring this message of grace and mercy, forgiveness and acceptance to the people that need to hear it. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.